We've had a week or two break, so just a reminder of where we are in the book. We are still in the second interlude that's found in the book, just as chapter 7 was an interlude or a pause between the sixth and seventh seals being opened. So chapter 10 through about halfway of chapter 11 is a second interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet blasts. Okay? I think it was maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago. We looked at chapter 10 with the angel and the little scroll and where John is told to eat it, much like Elijah, and it had this sweet and bitter taste. And so we're still now in this interlude, this pause between the sixth and the seventh blast of the trumpets. This one, this interlude, or this portion of it anyway, has to do with prophets and martyrs. And just like the interlude of chapter 7 had a twofold reference or perspective on the church, where the church was numbered, you had the church militant and the church triumphant. So in this interlude, we have a twofold perspective that as the church in its prophetic role, and yet in times of suffering, its role is in martyrdom. And we have that here. And you may notice in the bulletin, we have the story of the two witnesses, verses 1 to 14, and then the blast of the seventh trumpet, verses 15 to 19. To get us thinking about the first portion, the story of the two witnesses, I ran across the story of a German pastor that was a very close friend with Dietrich Bonhoeffer during World War II and their resistance against the Nazis and their takeover of the church, among other things. This man, Martin Niemöller, I think that's how you pronounce it, that's in the ballpark. He was a submarine commander during the First World War, where he earned the Iron Cross, much like our Medal of Honor. And he thought that his heroism in the First World War would somehow cause the Nazis not to deal with him as ruthlessly as they were dealing with others. That failed. He was arrested. He would mock them in his preaching. They would send spies and police to hear what he would say against the Nazi regime and leadership in Germany. And he would mock them. He would point them out and say, on the back row, our police friend needs a copy of the scripture. Will you lend him one? Just point them out over and over again. Anyway, he was arrested and sent to Dachau concentration camp. He did survive the war. And on Christmas Eve in 1944, he preached a sermon to his fellow prisoners in which he said in part, "We are not alone. Amid the horrors of these years, cut off, though, as we are from the outside world, we are still in the hands of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us in this dismal and lonely place to uphold and comfort us and keep hope alive in our hearts." The story of the two witnesses picks up on that theme of hope in a lonely and dismal place. you may notice they are called, well, let's just get to it. In the outline, you notice we have the measuring of the temple, verses 1 to 2. Describing of the witnesses, verses 3 to 6. Killing the witnesses, verses 7 to 10. Then raising the witnesses, verses 11 to 14. Notice in verses 1 to 2, the measuring of the temple. John is given a rod, you know, a yardstick, and told what and whom to measure in verse 1, and also what not to measure in verse 2. This is a symbolic, prophetic action. You're familiar with the prophets in the Old Testament. They were doing things like this all the time. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, often were instructed by the Lord to do symbolic acts. And so John is here told to do this measuring of the temple of God and the altar. It's called a measuring rod. They were the measuring tools, much like Ezekiel used in chapter 40 of his book and the succeeding chapters of his measuring of the temple, the new temple. Measuring, this is important. Measuring will define the place where true worship takes place, and it shows that this measured space is a protected place. Okay? The idea of protection fits with a very common social pattern in the ancient Near East, where temples and altars were places of asylum. Greco-Roman temples were also considered to be islands of safety from persecution and conquest. Think about these cities, the seven churches to which John is writing. They had many temples. There were temples to Artemis at Ephesus, Athena in other places, and the traditional Roman deities, also the deified emperors. Their cities were full of temples, and they were considered safe places from prosecution and conquest. Christians at this time did not have temples in the ordinary sense, and thus part of the pressure they felt to join in with their pagan neighbors with things that were offered to the various deities at their temples. But the thought I want you to get here is, with John measuring this worshiping place, it is also a space that is protected, and those who are within it are owned by God. It's interesting that when the Goth barbarian with his Goth armies invaded Rome in 410, the eternal city fell to the hands of the hairy, unwashed barbarians from the north, invaded and ransacked the city for 3 solid days. When they departed, they took much rich wealth and plunder, prisoners and hostages from their 3 days of pillage and slaughter. But there were places where they did not go. The churches. They did not bother the people who had gathered there for refuge and protection. Y'all, these are barbarians. They are raping and burning and slaughtering and murdering throughout the city of Rome in 410. Of course, Augustine would shortly thereafter write the city of God because of this historic event when Alaric and his Goth army invaded Rome, and they did not touch the churches. Even barbarians knew those are sacred places, and those who are there seeking refuge are protected. Even barbarians knew that. The multitude of saints that are measured in chapter 7 are counted in chapter 7 are now measured in chapter 11. They are the worshiping Christian community. This measuring that John does is a variant of the sealing in chapter 7. You know, those he counts in chapter 7 also have the seal of God placed on their forehead, an indication of ownership and protection. Here they're measured, the same people, and given a sign of ownership and protection. We're told that the outer open court is not measured. That would be a vulnerable place, verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The idea of trampling here, the vocabulary, is that of disdain, defilement, judgment, even. Trampled underfoot. One person observed that in battle, and we could list the number of very famous ancient battles where the victorious army would not allow the bodies of the vanquished to be buried. And it, universally throughout the ancient world, it was an indication of passionate and determined hatred. It magnifies the victor's power over the vanquished in degrading the bodies of the conquered. And that's the idea here that is used. And what does happen later in the chapter? This idea of 42 months there at the end of verse 2. Also, this 3.5 years, verse 3, is, again, what type of literature is this? What type of literature is this? Don't run to your calendar. Apocalyptic literature uses language in a figurative way. Okay. The popular view in our day gets a calendar out and says all of this is chronological. You can count it out to the minute. And that does not square with the type of literature that this book is. It seems best that the best way to take these numbers is that of symbolic, figurative way of speaking about a limited period of affliction, a limited period of persecution. I ran across a story, a favorite Old Testament professor of mine, Ralph Davis, where he talks about a school teacher in Berlin at the end of World War II. You can imagine what the capital city of the Nazi Empire was like. And you had the Allies approaching from the west. You had the Russians coming from the east. And there's a story told about a man by the name of Gert Berchtwald and his wife. They knew that the Russians would probably get there before the Americans and the British. And the Germans, the civilians inside Berlin, were steeling themselves, bracing themselves for the onslaught of the Russians, who were considered at that time to be the barbarians par excellence. Gert was a school teacher in Berlin and prepared his home for the invasion of enemy troops. The first ones to come by were Russian female soldiers. They came to his apartment and were drawn like a magnet to a closet of his wife's clothing. They took what they wanted, and when they left, he burned every last vestige that there was ever a female in his apartment, because he knew what was coming next, and he was right. After the females left, taking what they wanted, here came a group of drunken Russian soldiers looking for women to rape in this destroyed city, etc. They ask about his wife. Was he married? He said, no, my wife died years ago. She's been gone a long time. They searched, looking for evidence. No evidence of a woman there. So they plundered, pillaged his apartment. And he stretched himself out on the sofa in the living room and waited for them to finish, hoping they would spare his life. When they were gone, he got up, removed the sofa, and lifted his wife Elsa out of a 3x3 hole he had dug in the floor. He had the couch on top of her, and he was just reclining there while waiting on the Russians to finish. In the midst of danger, there was a space measured that was safe. That's the point here, of measuring space and providing safety. These seven churches, some of which are already undergoing persecution, others are being told to prepare for it. This would be an indication of great comfort and hope. The worshiping community that belongs to the Lord God Almighty is a protected community. They are a community that will be kept safe eternally. Of course, the ultimate safe place is a person, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate safe place. Well, there's the measuring of the temple. I won't take as long for the other portions. We move from there to the describing of the witnesses. Even though there is a measured safe place and God's people are protected, yet their obligation to this pagan culture is to bear witness to the truth of God. And we have that. Two witnesses are selected, verses 3 to 6. Notice it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, which is an indication of repentance. Again, a limited time of persecution, now a limited time of ministry for these two witnesses. These are two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before who? Before whom do they stand? Some quivering deity wondering what's going to happen? Some limp-wristed God with a small g that are hoping things turn out all right? No, they stand before the Lord of all the earth, verse 4 tells us. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, no rainfall, so forth. We saw earlier, end of chapter 9, some time ago, that wrath alone does not bring about repentance. So, God uses other means in a culture that is collapsing, and that includes the witness of the believing community. John describes these two witnesses. He does not name them, but they are described in a way of combining characteristics of Moses and Elijah, two historic figures from the Old Testament. And we are told there's this twofold affirmation of their divine protection, verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out. If anyone would harm them, those people are doomed to be killed. This double emphasis of divine protection. Then in verse 6, a description of the effectiveness of their witness. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague. Again, harking back to Moses and the Exodus and the ministry of Elijah. So that's their description. Verses 7 to 10, we have the killing of these witnesses. For you see, notice verse 7, they are invincible. They are invincible until they have finished their testimony. Verse 7. When their testimony, their time of bearing witness to the truth of God is done, then we read, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. The beast arrives without any explanation at all. He just shows up. We're not introduced to him. He just appears. Now, John will elaborate in later chapters as to who this beast is. But this beast kills the witnesses. From the perspective of the world, their deaths are part of the victory of the beast, you see. But from the perspective of heaven, their deaths are the very way of gaining victory over the beast. We're told in verse 8 that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It's kind of a kaleidoscope fashion description associated with Jerusalem, Sodom, Egypt. Elsewhere, it's called Babylon. And they treat these men, their bodies, like rubbish, like garbage. Notice verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Just left there. Left there to rot. The witnesses, we were told in verse 4, stand before the Lord of all the earth, and they address their message to those who dwell upon the earth. Verse 10. These witnesses have been attesting of the reign of the Creator And yet the setting where they're speaking is where other powers claim dominion of the earth. Where other powers are vying for authority. And with the dead bodies of these two witnesses, those who dwell upon the earth celebrate. Like a fiendish, drunken party. Eusebius, early church historian, has a very graphic telling of what happened in Lyon, France, in the 2nd century. When an outbreak of persecution fell upon the Christians there, 50 lost their lives, and their bodies were treated with such contempt that those who killed them danced over their corpses. 50 Christians. They were tortured, of course, before they were slaughtered. They were mocked. We're told that the citizens of Lyon laughed and jeered, glorifying their idols, ascribing to them the punishment of the Christian church. Others mocked, saying, "Where is their God? And what good to them was their worship of Him?" Which they preferred beyond their lives. This raises all kinds of issues, you see. They're being faithful, and yet they're slaughtered. Their lives are protected now. Their lives are protected. Think of the end of Romans 8, that glorious, triumphant declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And among the things that are listed that cannot separate us is persecution. Christians are a protected people. Because they belong to the living God. That does not exempt them from persecution. But in the midst of that, they are kept. They cannot be taken out of His hand. There is no power imaginable, seen or unseen, that can separate them from the Lamb of God who shed His blood on their behalf. They cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, there's the killing of the witnesses. The raising of the witnesses, verses 11 to 14. Almost like Ezekiel's vision of the dry bone, the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. What we have here is the public and ultimate vindication of the witnesses. What is that? Somebody walks through town saying, "They were right, ha, 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 ha." You know, no, it's their resurrection from the dead. Their ultimate vindication. They're left in the streets in dishonor. God elevates them in honor and glory. Notice verse 11. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. I wonder what it's like to live in circumstances like that. Are you familiar with this? Can you see this? No. This is an Arabic letter. We would have it for in. This is what is being painted on the homes and businesses of Christians in some parts of the Middle East. It means you're a follower of the Nazarene. You're a Christian. You may have been turned in by your neighbors. And you're given a choice. You may recant your devotion to the Nazarene or watch your children be beheaded in front of you. This is the current cover of the latest issue of Voice of the Martyrs. I wonder what it's like to live in a culture like that. Claude this morning alluded to a New York Times article of two Pakistani Christians who were accused of burning pages out of the Quran. They were beaten and then thrown into a fiery brick kiln. And that story this week, this past week, has been carried by a number of news agencies. It's interesting to me how even the left, politically and socially, is astonished by what's happening to the Christians in the Middle East. Well, the raising of the witnesses is there, up being elevated in honor by the Lord. We need to hurry. Footnote or sidebar. I am well aware of the competing views of the verses we've been over. Okay? I've given one that is in the majority of commentators. It's not a minority view. It is the majority view, quite different from the popular view in American culture. And what increasingly burdens my heart is that those who take this popular view completely miss the point and are thus robbed of any hope and comfort they might get from this blessed book. Well, let's look briefly at the blast of the seventh trumpet. I'll just very quickly give you. They proclaim the kingdom, verse 15. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, their loud voices saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Those voices are not identified. I'm not going to try to do that. It's foolish. The Bible doesn't. Why should we? What is more important is the way those voices interpret the events that have just taken place and encourage worship from the heavenly throng. You see, the seven churches to whom John is writing knew very well that the world was under the dominion of Rome. They're not living in a fairy land. The Romans were reluctant to call themselves a mere kingdom. They preferred to call their emperors the Lord of the earth. It's in their coins, in their temples. They declared that Rome ruled the world. It was not merely a kingdom of the world. It ruled the world. And the contradiction of the experience of the Christians and those churches of the imperial oppressive power. You feel like you had a Roman soldier with his boot upon your neck watching you squirm. And then to see this, the contrast between that, their experience, and the heavenly claim that God is Lord of all the earth would be a mighty source of hope and encouragement. And there, the loud voices in verse 15 is considered by many to be the eighth hymn of the book. Verses 16 to 18, we have the ninth hymn of the book. Begins with thanksgiving. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." That is the Lord of hosts, used Old Testament language. That is the God of armies, heavenly and earthly. "We give you thanks, who is and was." And why do they do that? "Because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign." Then they have this, as they continue, they talk about judgment against the wicked. Reward for Christians, then judgment against the wicked. Notice verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came." There's judgment. They go on. "For the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear you, name your name, both great and small." There's reward for the Christians. And then back to judgment against the wicked. "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So that's their praise. They praise God for judgment. They praise God for rewarding and keeping His children. I'll go ahead, just get to the conclusion. I want you to notice how the New Testament writers regarded judgment to come not merely as a basis of warning, but an offer of hope and encouragement and comfort to the Christians. You hear that? The popular view only regards it as warning for everybody. That's not how it's used in the Bible. We have the hosts of heaven praising God for judgment, an offer of hope and encouragement. Following the pattern of Christ, Christians may entrust themselves, their lives, those they love, to one who judges righteously. The language of Peter. I conclude with the Heidelberg Catechism, Reformation document written in 1563, and question and answer 52 captures this so well, and it sounds notes that we miss in our day. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Really? There's comfort in that? We would say, you're kidding. Christians a long time ago thought, yes, there is. What comfort is there? Their answer is wonderful. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me, and all his loved ones, he will take along with him into joy and the glory of heaven. Those writers of that catechism captured well the way judgment is used in the New Testament. Punishment for the wicked. Hope, comfort, encouragement for the Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things sound so strange and almost distorted from the popular view that surrounds us. We ask that you will make of us people of your book, and by the Holy Spirit to draw much sweetness that is there, and that we would not be terrified by this wonderful book of yours that you have included, this book of the visions of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.